Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all on this, the last Sunday of 2018. And I hope all of us are recovering nicely from our Christmas dinners. And more importantly, that we were able to celebrate and worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this past Christmas, preferably with much joy in the presence of family and friends. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Bruce Reed, and I have been serving as the pastoral intern here at Fellowship for the past 4 months, and I have the privilege of speaking to you from God's Word this morning. So I'm well aware that in the turning of the calendar to the new year, it's often a time of reflection and celebration for many of us, and Chris has reminded us about that as well. Commonly, we look back over the year we've just made it through, whether that's considering the joy or the sorrow, whether it's the victories or the defeats, the things that are both humorous and sometimes remembering the hard things, depending on what kind of a year it's been for us. And we also often look ahead to the new year, to the new resolutions, the new friends, new challenges, new opportunities that might lie in store for us. We've completed something, and now we look ahead to the next step. And this is exactly the position that the people of Israel find themselves in as Joshua addresses them for the final time in our text, Joshua 24:14-28. Today we have heard read the last half of Joshua's speech to the people. And it is indeed quite a speech, filled with vigor and fire and truths both glorious and terrible. But most of all, it's a speech that calls for action, specifically and primarily choice. It's about the choice between God and between false gods. In other words, idols. And I believe it is a message that we as Christians and we as a church need to hear. So let's pray, and then we'll dive right into it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege that it is to gather before you and to worship you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that in him we can stand. Thank you for your word that encourages us, that challenges us. Father, would you apply it to our hearts this morning? I say this as much for myself as for anyone listening. Father, we need you, and we need your word, and we need your spirit. So I pray that you would grant that, all those things to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, we'll be considering three main points of Joshua's final exhortation to the people of Israel. So considering what would have meant to them that were hearing it in those days, as well as considering what it means for us, those very same points directed to ourselves. So, with that being said, a little bit more context will probably be helpful before we really dive into the meat. First, the where. This speech is delivered by Joshua to the people of Israel at Shechem. And you can read about that at the beginning of chapter 24. And it's a place near the center of this new nation of Israel. It's very near to where Joshua had performed another covenant renewal ceremony that happened in the middle of the conquest for Canaan. So they come back to a place that has been significant, and it's one more time Joshua's last address to the people, telling them what he wants them to consider important, wants for them to consider important. As to the when, the people have just about completed their entrance and their possession of the land of Canaan. The main enemies have been defeated, the countryside has been settled, the unity of the tribes with one another and with God has been tested through various events, but on the whole, they have stayed together. They have trusted in God for the victory, and they have found success. This would be the time immediately before that described in the book of Judges, which Pastor Jason has been leading us through in the past few months. In short, the people as a whole had completed something significant And now they're on the verge of something new, on the cusp of the future. There's going to be a new time, a new era of relative peace and of building and of growing. They're no longer a nomadic people wandering in the desert, but they are people with a home, a place of belonging. As I mentioned previously, Joshua is at the end of his leadership of Israel, on the brink of retirement, we might say, and it seems that he felt the need to gather the people of Israel together one last time to speak to them and to renew their commitment to their covenant with God. There's nothing really new that the people of Israel haven't heard before, but he's exhorting them with everything that he has to be faithful to what God has already given them. And then, when he starts speaking, he starts, and this is in the first half of the chapter, he starts by giving them a message, speaking as if God was speaking through him, so speaking as a prophet. This extended prophetic oracle from God and through his servant Joshua is essentially a summary of the salvation history of Israel from God's perspective, and it covers everything from bringing Abraham out from beyond the river, away from idols, to rescuing Israel from slavery in Egypt, defeating their enemies for them, both in the wilderness and as part of the invasion of the land of Canaan. It's a staggering list of the acts and the grace of God to his people Israel. And it is summed up nicely by the last sentence in this part of the address, which is in verse 13, if you read it with me. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. So that's the context, leading right up to the message that we just heard. And this is where Joshua returns to speaking from his own perspective. Let's listen again to what he says, verse 14 and 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now it's hard to read the book of Joshua, and even just listen to the speech, without coming away with a real respect for Joshua as a man and as a leader. He speaks to the people in simple and direct, forceful words. He recognizes that the nation and everyone in it is at a crossroads. Behind them are success and miraculous victory. There's Jericho, there's crossing the Red Sea, all these crazy things have happened. But also behind the nation of Israel is a long history of idolatry. Both the gods that they might remember from their ancestral days and the gods of whichever people happened to be around them at the time. Joshua calls the people now to consider the truth of what God has done and to clearly choose to respond with obedience. This is the first point of Joshua's exhortation to the people that I want to highlight this morning. He says, remember God and choose him. Joshua also leads by example when he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's the kind of leader who does not lead his people to somewhere where he is not willing to go himself. Notice also that it is service to God that is specifically in view here. Joshua does not care for lip service recognition of Yahweh. But he calls the people to full-on devotion, obedience, service. That means action. And here we need to be very clear as to the historical context of what Joshua is saying. One of the key big-picture things that we see in the history of Israel is that their faithfulness to God was by no means guaranteed. Sometimes they trusted in the promises of God, but many other times they would turn to their own ways and to the ways of the gods of the nations around them. They trying to guarantee success. They seem to have never totally abandoned belief in Yahweh. They never said, oh, God doesn't exist, he's not there. But they would relegate him to just another place on the shelf, your little shelf of gods. Like, oh, there's Yahweh, there's Baal, there's all the other ones. And they didn't take him seriously. And they didn't worship him alone. Sometimes they would experience a longer period of stability and obedience to God, often directly after God's own intervention in their history. But then just as quickly, they fall away into sin and to disobedience and the blasphemy of idolatry. So Joshua knows this history. He knows all this, and so he emphasized what was most important to the people at that moment. They needed to remember what their God had done for them, and they needed to choose that day to serve the Lord alone. And you know, this is the same for us here on the verge of 2019. Both us as individuals, and especially collectively as a church, we here at Fellowship are part of the people of God. And the history of who we are and how God has been at work among us is rich. There have been times of great joy and growth and transformation of life, and there have been times of hardship and conflict and sin. And yet, God has brought us through to this point, to where we're standing now, or sitting, for you. And we get to look back and see that whole pattern of what God has been doing. And for those of us, of you who are visiting, for us, we are specifically at a point where God has been good to us, where we have been seeing growth. There are more people that have been choosing to worship with us on a given Sunday than at any point maybe in the last 6 years, to give some context to that. And while that is not everything, far from it, it is something. As we look back at the year of 2018, we should celebrate and we should give the glory to God. We need to remember, just as the Israelites did, the reality of all that he has done. And yet, this guarantees absolutely nothing for our future. We as a church might thrive in a remarkable way and make massive impacts for the kingdom of God in our city and in the world, or we might not. We might stagnate, loving comfort more than God, and then slowly, slowly degenerate into placid, unconcerned, self-centered Christianity. Which is an oxymoron, by the way. Or maybe we'll love to be right and to have things our way more than God. And we will wrestle with terrible sin and conflict, and we will cause much hurt in each other and in the people around us. Maybe the reality will be a mix of all of those things. By the way, even if we are faithful, our future success in terms of growth and numbers is not guaranteed, but that's the subject of a different sermon. So all these things considered, that's why today, right now, we must again choose to be the people of God, to be dedicated to the gospel, to be driven to see disciples made and maturity reached by many, ultimately to see God glorified in us and through us. And the same is true for us as individuals in our Christian lives. I had a teacher at Mount Carmel Bible College, which does a one-year discipleship program here in Edmonton, tell us as a class over and over again, this is a class on Christian life, that the most important question that we can regularly ask ourselves is simply this: do I love God today? At almost every moment of every day, we are making choices. And if at every choice, in that moment, we are most motivated by a love for God and a love for all that he loves and does, then our lives would be completely different, completely better in so many ways. So yes, we as a church and as individuals need to remember what God has done, and then to choose today, and then to keep choosing today, again and again and again, to serve our God and no one and nothing else. a simple suggestion for application that you could do as you gather with believers around this New Year's celebration. Just take time to remember the things that God has done and through you and in you, and just tell some stories. Remember it. Remember and choose. But what about when we don't? What about when we don't choose to serve God? I myself have been greatly challenged in preparing for this message, noticing many, many times in this past month and week where I made decisions not out of love for God, but out of direct, ugly selfishness. And in those moments, it came time to choose to serve my God and my choices and actions, and I did not. And sometimes for me, this looks like trying to fill myself up with entertainment. I feel that I deserve to be stimulated, to be entertained at that present moment, and no matter what else I may need to do, no matter other people, no matter commitments, no matter getting sleep that I need, no matter having time with God, it all fades away. And this shows up in video games or TV or books for me, for myself. One of the great things about the Bible, as Chris already alluded to, is that the truth is never sugar-coated. The reality of my own sin that I've been facing is reflected here in Joshua. As we keep reading the text, we see that from verse 16 to 18, the people seem quite on board with their leader. Yes, of course we'll serve the Lord, they say. We're going to do it. We're going to commit. And Joshua drops the hammer on them and says, you can't. You cannot. You're not able to. Wow. Just imagine, if you will, a political leader who's standing in front of his people, maybe on election night. He has this great speech about how they're going to change this country, how we're going to turn the economy around, everything will be better, a brighter tomorrow is in sight. And then he stops and says, we can't do that. We are literally unable to do any of the things that I just said. Would be a little bit more realistic than what we get, but... So listen again to what Joshua says in verse 19 and 20 to the people. So Joshua says to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. What in the world is Joshua saying? In context, Joshua is clearly trying to encourage the people of God towards God and away from idolatry. So he's not trying to discourage them, is he? So why is he using these words, though? Is it just basically a way to have like a very strong warning? Was Joshua maybe just momentarily overwhelmed with brutal pessimism? Was he prophesying? If they truly couldn't obey God, is there any point in even trying to exhort them here? And it's kind of a hard question, but after considering it and reading through various commentators and authors, I'd say that while Joshua, in the context of this whole speech, may not have meant for the people listening to take it literally, there must have been at least a bit of the touch of the prophetic here. Because maybe it's something that Joshua didn't even intend. But if we think about it, Judges tells us that just one generation later, to quote, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They provoked the Lord to anger. Just one generation later, and Joshua's strong warning is proved completely true. And we've been hearing in sermon after sermon from Judges this past 3 months that that Israel just kept on doing this. They kept on forsaking the Lord, and the Lord rescued them, and they kept on doing it. This warning was most definitely true and something that they needed. But let's begin to look beyond Israel. Let's think about us. Can you, can I serve the Lord? If that seems like a silly question to you, think about the truths in Joshua's statements here. In verse 19, he talks about how our God is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He dwells, and we know this from other places in the scripture, he dwells in unapproachable light and is a consuming fire. He is jealous, jealous for absolute righteousness, for the infinite glory that is due his name. He will be seen as perfect and true and just and Lord of all. And this, my dear brothers and sisters, is why we need Jesus. Because we can't measure up to that. We can't do it. We can't love and serve a God like that in the way that he deserves. Because he deserves absolute perfection. And instead, in our hearts, we have self-centered corruption. Without Christ, without the very Spirit of God living in us, we will always forsake him and serve ourselves and our other lowercase gods of this world. We need him to live the life that we cannot. We need his rightness, his righteousness, to be given to us. We need forgiveness through his name. We need the new covenant in his blood. And even here, under this covering of the new covenant, there is also another important truth in Joshua's harsh words. To paraphrase verse 20, for our context, if you forsake the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for you, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Unless we think that this is merely Old Testament stuff here, the words of Hebrews 10:29 ring even louder than this. And in the same theme, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Let me try to help us to understand this. The grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for us, living the life that we couldn't, represent the only hope that the human race has. So, for those here this morning that have never trusted fully in Jesus for saving grace, especially for those who have spent a long time amongst the body of Christ while refusing to bow the knee to him, this warning is for you. Repent. Turn from yourself. Turn from your idols. Your sources of man-made hope, man-made significance. Look to Christ alone. Do not reject your only hope for grace and kindness from the eternal God. After that, nothing is left for you except for wrath and outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. So look to Jesus. So well then, what if this whole last section has not applied to you? What if you say, along with the people of Israel, no, but we will serve the Lord. Far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. Well, first of all, we should rejoice. That kind of response, when it comes from the heart, is a gift from God in and of itself. And secondly, as we go on, let's read how Joshua responds to the people when they say that. Verses 22 and 23. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. So first, Joshua once again reminds them of the cost of this decision by telling them that they are witnesses against themselves. To go back on their words now is worse, to be in a worse position than they found themselves in. And then he just basically tells them, well, if you're going to agree to do this, then follow through. Just do it. They're willing to say along with Joshua that, yes, we will serve the Lord. Then that means that they must, A, throw away the foreign gods that are among them, and B, incline their hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Joshua has been challenging the people to remember God and to choose Him. Remember, that's the first point. And then he's been challenging them with the fact they can't do it. And now after the objection of the people, that, oh no, we will, he tells them, all right, go ahead, do it. Some scholars see the mention of idols here as evidence that even at this point in Israel's history, that they still had physical idols in their possession. Perhaps maybe leftovers or mementos of previous days in Egypt or years spent among other nations in the desert. But whatever the case, the meaning is clear. There must not be even a hint of idolatry amongst God's own people. There is not room for even lightly holding on to idols amongst the people whom God has made holy and set apart for His glory. And second, they are to incline their hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Even in the Old Testament, God always wanted the hearts of His people, more than their mere obedience alone, and especially more than just their lip service alone. It's important for us to keep in mind here that the Hebrew conception of what is meant by heart is a bit different than what we mean by the same word. Yes, it includes our feelings and our desires, our feels, if you will. But it also is the seat of our will and our mind and everything else that we are. So this is what God wanted from His people, to have their hearts, including all of them, so that they might worship Him, and for there to be no counterfeit gods among the people to corrupt and dilute the fellowship between Him and them. If you study the Old Testament law carefully, you can see that everything in it was to provide, so as Jeremy mentioned before, was to show their sin and their need for God, but also it was to provide ways and means for God's people to do this very thing, to help them to remember God's grace to them. Because they didn't deserve to be set apart. They didn't deserve to be given the law, but God did it out of grace. And so a lot of the law is helping them to remember. And secondly, it's helping them to protect them from idols, protect them from idolatry. Sadly, Israel largely failed at keeping that law. So what does that mean for us? Though the law and the covenants have changed in Jesus, our human hearts, unfortunately, have not. They have much in common with the problems of the Israelites of old. Though we have identified with Christ and decided to serve Him with our lives, yet there are many things in our hearts and lives that steal away our energy and our affection for our Lord. Often these are remnants from life before becoming Christians, our old patterns of seeking worth and seeking value and significance and control apart from God. Remember that no one starts out life as a Christian. Every child, even born in a Christian home, I know because that was me, starts out unregenerate, unsaved, and learns while growing up different ways and means of operating and manipulating in sinful ways. If you don't believe me, by the way, just watch a significantly sized group of kids opening gifts on Christmas morning, and you'll see. And to make matters worse, even once we become Christians, the world, the flesh, the devil, all are still seeking to entrap us into new ways of sinning in our hearts and our minds, and that inevitably leads to expressing that sin in our actions. I know that Jason has already been talking to us as he's going through Judges about fighting idolatry in our hearts. And I've benefited greatly from this, personally. But I do want to add one thing. Often, but not always, this idolatry that's in our hearts is very difficult to detect. It's buried beneath walls of lies that we tell ourselves deep in our subconscious. And like fish in the sea with regards to water, we are oblivious to anything that we've always been a part of our lives. We can't see it. To give you an idea of the kind of things I'm talking about, I'd like to give you an example of some areas that pastor and author Tim Keller has written about, some of his books, and identified. One is approval idolatry, which is basically when life only has meaning, or I only have worth if I am loved and respected by fill in the blank. Or there's family idolatry, when life only has meaning, or I only have worth if my children or my parents are happy and happy with me. Or control idolatry, when life only has meaning, or I only have worth if I'm able to get mastery over my life in the area of fill in the blank. Or related work idolatry, where life only has meaning if I'm highly productive and could get a lot done. All of these examples, by the way, are things that I have struggled with, where I have sometimes acted like these things, these false statements, are true. Idolatry manifests itself in less common ways as well. As another example, consider suffering idolatry, where if I am hurting or in a problem, only then do I feel worthy of love or able to deal with guilt. These type of things go deep, and they're hard to root out and to deal with. Much prayer, much support from other believers, much meditation on the truth, many, many daily choices are often required for us to cast away hidden idols like these. It's a difficult and demanding process. In fact, it's so difficult and so comprehensive that some of you sitting right here might be thinking at this moment, isn't this just a little too extreme? Isn't this just getting people to be overly sensitive and self-analyzing and introspective? If this was true, almost everything we do could be idolatry. We would have to reorder our whole lives. Yes, that's true. And no, it's not too much. Why? Because Jesus is worth it. He's worthy of all of our praise. Nothing is too great or too difficult to be done for his glory. He is the Lamb who was slain, and he is worthy. Of everything that we have, we can't serve our Lord and Master well with divided nooks and crannies in our life and our heart. I'm preaching this right now just as much to myself as to any of you. And let's remember too what idolatry is. It is attempting to get what we can only get from our God, and trying to get it from other things that can't do that. Ultimately, it's irrational, and it always leads to our captivity and our suffering. Idolatry calls us to feast on candy and sugar and syrup, and promises that we will be healthy and well. Instead, it leaves us with obesity and weakness. To quote C.S. Lewis, it seems that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. This highlights the blessed fact that to turn from our idols and to incline our hearts to our Lord and God and Savior is not to diminish joy and not to become hard-hearted legalists, but is to embark on a quest for infinite joy in the presence of our Father through the work of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is what we're made for. It is the stuff of our lives would not be a distraction, but everything in our life would cause us to worship God. to prompt us toward living in thankfulness for every good and perfect gift. So how do we do that? How do we live that life of growth and increasing maturity, working on destroying idols, inclining ourselves to God? We don't have the Old Testament law to give us rails to run on like the Israelites in this passage, but that does not mean that we don't have anything. The New Testament letters to the churches are filled with instructions about how to do this, and it's something that we talk about regularly here. But just as a quick example, let's look at Ephesians 5:15-21 as just giving us some helpful guidelines. So you can turn there. We'll be there for just a little bit. So as we read, one of the first things that we can do as we seek to cast out our idols is to be aware of our sin, examining ourselves carefully. Verse 15 says of Ephesians 5, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil." Second, we need to understand what the will of the Lord is. What is right? What is wrong? As verse 16 says, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." This is very hard to do without studying His word, by the way. And third, but also at all times, we must pray for, seek for, and feed the work of the Spirit of God in our life. Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit." This one's important. As Jason faithfully reminds us, it is impossible to live the Christian life without the Spirit of God in us. We must depend on Him. We must seek Him out in prayer. We must daily feed the work of the Spirit by feeding on the Spirit-inspired Word of God. And last but not least, we must submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, in verse 21. Part of doing that means that we must listen to each other. We must, especially when we're seeking to encourage and exhort one another towards maturity, we have to be willing to listen when a brother or sister comes to us and tells us something about how we can grow, especially if they encourage us in growing as Christians. We need one another. We need to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. After all, true Christians are to be priests to one another, sanctified by the Holy Spirit within us. And lastly, if we have done all of these things in our fight against idolatry, so we've become aware of it, we've repented of it, we've known and believed the truth, we know it because of the Word of God, we've sought the Spirit, we've submitted to one another as part of the Spirit working through fellow believers, all of that is left for us to do then is to act, to make that choice in that moment, to serve the Lord our God and not ourselves and not our idols. The good news is that the more that we do that, the easier it becomes, because it builds good habits instead of bad ones. I should say that as I begin to conclude, that I personally have a long way to go in this continual turning from idols and seeking the Lord. I do not speak as someone who has defeated idolatry in my life, but I speak as someone who fights it and wants it to be destroyed. I freely admit that many of you are much farther along in terms of this walk than I am, and have much wisdom to offer to myself and to all of us in terms of how to do this well. How do we live this Christian life? The important thing, though, is that we're all doing it. We must keep pressing on. As we wrap up with our text back in Joshua, I've lost it a bit. Verses 25 to 28, we read how it can be helpful to have times of corporate remembrance and recommitment. We see in Joshua that he made a covenant with the people that day and set up a stone as a witness and a reminder for the people about what they had agreed to do. New Year is often a time for us, both as individuals and as a church, to look back and to renew our commitments through traditions like this. We as a church are making prayer a priority all week from January 7th to 11th. It's a tradition that we have of recommitment, of saying, this next year, God, is all yours, and we want to serve you. We want to please you. Perhaps in your families you have traditions like that that can be put to a similar use, or maybe you can start traditions like that. For now, though, like the Israelites assembled at Shechem, let us as a church in this new year be people that look back at God's faithfulness and once again commit to fully serving him in his mission. Let us remember and choose. And let us also be aware that, like the Israelites, we can't serve our holy God on our own, knowing, however, that because of the grace that's given to us in the death and resurrection of Christ, we have freedom to know that we are God's children as we continue to cling to him. We can't do this on our own. And finally, let us never stop casting down our idols and inclining our hearts to our great and holy God. Doing so under the name of Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we love you. We want to please you. We look back on our lives, the lives of our church, and we've seen the amazing things that you have done and the grace that you've continually shown to us. And God, we want to live lives that glorify you. Father, we don't want to be stuck in sin and idolatry anymore. We want to be free. We want to be your children. So God, I pray for those who are not children of God, who need you, Father, that they would turn to you, that they would accept your grace. And for those of us that are, let us depend upon your grace. Father, would you do your work in us? Glorify your Son through our lives. And Father, we pray that it would be a great joy for us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.